Well, if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to work through Luke in, as this being Holy Week, starting last weekend on Sunday, we've been trying to work through the story of Jesus. We started with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we went through Monday Thursday service where we talked about the Last Supper, Good Friday where we talked about the crucifixion. And well, we're going to start in 23. We're going to start with verse 13, where Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, just to catch up. And to catch everyone up to what's happened up until now, Jesus has already been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and he's been taken in by the mob, and he's been tried before the religious council. Now, the religious council, they're having a hard time convicting Jesus, because nobody can get their stories right, because Jesus really hasn't done anything wrong. But they need this man to die. And so finally it comes down to, they say, you claim that you're the Messiah. Are you the Blessed One? And Christ says, I am the Blessed One, and I will be sitting at the right hand of God. And so the high religious leader, he just tears his clothes in disgust, and he says, blasphemy! This man needs to be sentenced to death because he said he's the Messiah. Now they want to kill Jesus, for the reason that because it's a power struggle between the religious leaders and Jesus Christ, because the religious leaders take this law and they've taken God and they've turned him into this man like we talked last week. He's got a checkbook upstairs, or a checklist upstairs, and he's checking off the things that you're doing. They're saying you have to do this and this and this and this, and they've totally looked over the whole part of Jesus and about, or God, and about his love and his mercy, how he's a merciful God. And they've turned him into this man that just looks at you and says, you got to do this and this and this and see if you're going to measure up. And so what the religious leaders need is this law. They need to take the law and oppress the people with it, because the people have all this power. And as long as they can oppress the people, that power gets shifted over to the religious leaders. So they need to kill Jesus by crucifixion. And they need to do it this way because it's a terrible way to die. It's going to discredit everything Jesus has done, they think, because it's horrible. They're going to put him up here and make an example of him. And the image of the cross, the whole reason they put people on the cross is because it's the most, I can't think of the right word, but it's just the worst way to die, and it means that you were the worst type of person. So if they can make an example out of Jesus Christ, then all the people that have been listening to him will discredit everything that he said about being the Messiah, and then they'll come back to these religious leaders. And I think it's very interesting, because even though these religious leaders get him charged with blasphemy finally, so they've got him with blasphemy, and they want him killed, but we need to understand that at this time, Jerusalem is under the Roman rule. So Pilate is here with a little centurion, his own little army, and Pilate's job is to keep the peace and to make those higher rules, because even though the Romans rule the Jews, they've given the Jews some discrepancies to make decisions about judicial issues and religious issues, but they've taken away their ability to issue the sentence of capital punishment. So now that they've tried him, they have to take him before Pilate. And it just shows they just want him dead, and it shows this because when they take him to Pilate, they don't even charge him with blasphemy, because Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. He doesn't care about that. So they charge him with the sign that says, this man is the king of the Jews, Pilate. He claims that he is a king. Do you hear that? And Pilate is supposed to be outraged at this, because there is no Jews that can be king. See, these guys are suppressed by the Roman rule. There can be no king other than that in Rome. And so they think that they can get Pilate to crucify him by these means. Starting in verse 13 in chapter 23. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, so I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. So Pilate sees through these religious leaders. He sees that it's because of envy. He sees that it's a power struggle, and they want Christ dead for something that's an unjust reason. And Pilate doesn't want to do that. So he says, I'm going to flog him, and I'm going to release him. What a generous man. He's only going to flog him. But if you understand what flogging is, that's a very severe beating. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, "Kill him and release Barabbas to us." Now Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now this is the time of the Passover celebration in commemoration of the Passover from the plagues all the way back in Egypt in the Exodus. And it's customary at this time for the Roman rulers to release a prisoner to the people, kind of to keep the peace and help with the celebration and kind of keep them happy. And so Pilate's thinking, okay, they still want him dead, so I'm going to give them a choice. I'll release Jesus or I'll release Barabbas. And Barabbas is terrible. They hate Barabbas, so they're going to choose Jesus. But no, the religious leaders get the crowd all riled up and they say, "Release Barabbas to us, crucify Christ." And for the third time, this is verse 22, he demanded, "Why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death, so I'll have him flogged and then I will release him." But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder. But he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Okay, so now the religious leaders have finally have the permission to do what they want to do with Jesus. I think it's important to note that because Pilate's job is keeping the peace, he sees this mob coming up if he doesn't release Jesus. He doesn't want to do it, but he knows that if this mob takes over and he loses control, he's only got a small army. If he loses control, he's a long ways from home. He's going to lose his job, and he's not going to be able to move up in the Roman government anymore. So Pilate, here again, we have that power of the group, of the mob, and so he gives in and gives them Jesus. Continuing in verse 26, as they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, at this point, he had Jesus flogged, and a flogging is a severe beating. It says they beat him with a lead-tipped whip, and that would tear up your skin pretty bad. So his body is spent, and then they're going to put this rugged cross on his back and make him carry it all the way out of the city and up this hill on Golgotha. And so they grab this man, Simon, to help him out. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the trees are green, what will happen when it is dry?" What Jesus is talking about here is he knows that in about 40 years, Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed. Remember how we talked last week when he came into Jerusalem, it said that he was grieving for Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem as a count of them not coming to God, as a count of everything that was going to happen. Verse 32, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowds watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin, because the Jewish day starts at nightfall. So as evening comes, that starts their new day. That would start their Sabbath that night. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. Now, I think there's some things in here that I haven't really thought about a whole lot, but they're very important. And the first is that the witnesses of Jesus' death. I think we need to understand that it wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders. They weren't the only ones there. There was a Roman officer there doing the crucifixion, so he was a witness. Pilate needed to check to make sure Jesus was dead. This is important because we've already seen how these Jewish religious leaders, this high council, just wants to get rid of Jesus. They've got no truth to really crucify him. And they charge him with blasphemy, and then they go to Pilate and say he claims to be a king. They just want Jesus gone. Now, what's important is because the Romans were witnesses to Jesus' death, when Jesus rises again, those religious leaders can't say, well, he wasn't really dead. They can't make up a story saying, we took him to the tomb, he wasn't really dead, we thought he would die in the tomb, and well, look, here he is. He didn't really die, so he's not really the Messiah, because he didn't rise from the dead. So they can't make that argument. So that's one account that helps prove that no one can make up a story about Christ and trying to say that it wasn't true. And the second thing I think is important is the man who laid Jesus in the tomb was a member of the religious council, and he was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. He was waiting for God's kingdom to come, he said. I think this is important because if those religious leaders tried to say after that tomb was empty, no, that wasn't Jesus' tomb. We didn't put him in that tomb, or his body never made it to the tomb. This is not the same man. Joseph of Arimathea, a very respected member of that religious council, can stand up and say, I put his body there. And it gives the account of the women who followed Christ to that tomb to know where it was because they were going to go home and prepare spices and oils and come back and anoint him in his death. The other important things, the most important thing I think that we read about here is the curtain in the temple that is torn into two. And if you read the accounts of Matthew and Mark, it says that it was torn into two from top to bottom and there was a great earthquake. And it says it was torn from top to bottom to signify that God was the one that tore that curtain, not man. Because in the temple, there's the spot called the Holy of Holies. And it's separated from the rest of the temple by this curtain. And inside that Holy of Holies is the presence of God. And only one high priest can go in there one time a year after doing certain sacrifices. And he goes in there to be in the presence of God. And if he doesn't do his sacrifices just right and is cleansed of his sin, if his heart is not pure before God, then he dies. Because sin and the presence of God does not mix. And so what would they do? They'd tie a rope around his ankle. He'd go in there. And if for some reason that he wasn't sinless and he died, no one had to go in and die to get him out. Or they didn't have to wait a whole nother year because that would get kind of smelly. So then they just tug that rope and pull him on out of there. But that's how dangerous it was to be in the presence of God. You couldn't have sin and be in the presence of God. But when he tore that curtain, that signifies God saying, okay, my son has died on the cross. The minute he died, that was the sacrifice that I needed. Now your sins can be clean and you can come into my presence. There is nothing more to separate me from you. It's all because of Jesus on the cross. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Jesus appeared to the two believers traveling on the road, verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but the Lord kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told him Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus, the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them. 'Who said, the Lord is really risen?' He appeared to Peter. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. 'Why are you frightened?' he asked. 'Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do.' As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, 'When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, 'Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven.' Then Jesus led them to Bethany and lifted his hands to heaven. He blessed them while he was blessing them. He left them and was taken up to heaven. So they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God." Now it says here that the disciples were scared. They thought Jesus was a ghost and they weren't quite believing him. So Jesus so that he can teach them and be with him. He puts them at ease. He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can touch me if you want, if that's what it takes for your doubt to go away. And then the second thing he does is he says, I'm hungry. You have something to eat? Because he just gets done telling them, ghosts don't have bodies. And so he eats a piece of fish, and I bet they're watching pretty intently to see if it was going to splat out on the floor or something. So he does these two things to calm their fears that he's not a ghost. And I think it's very important what he does here in verses 44 through 49. I'm saying a lot of stuff is very important, but in this passage, this is very important. And what he does is he helps take away their grief and their shame by opening their minds to understand that the scriptures had already said that this was going to happen this way, that he was going to die this way, that they were going to desert him, that everything happened according to the scriptures. So there was nothing they could have done, because I can imagine what those disciples were saying. We let Jesus down this way. We let him down this way. We let them kill him. We ran away. We didn't stand beside him. But Jesus said, no. That's not your fault. The scriptures said it was going to be that way. It had to be that way so that they could be fulfilled. And what he does there is he takes that burden off of them so that he can commission them to go out and do his work so that they don't carry that guilt for the rest of their lives. He frees them. Think about what a wonderful celebration of salvation and God's divine plan for us and bringing us back to him from that fall of man in the garden where we sinned and gave into that temptation, which was the reason for the curtain in the temple, that curtain separating us from God, bringing us all the way over to Jesus to where that curtain was finally torn and we could come in the presence of God again. I think about Easter and I think about Jesus' dying, but it's so much deeper than that. Jesus didn't just die in any old way. And he didn't just die at any old time. It was all very specific. We need to understand that this was the Passover celebration. Every year there was a Passover celebration, and Jesus had been going to it, but this year it was time. And during the Passover celebration, they're remembering God's deliverance of his people all the way back in the beginning of the Bible in Exodus. In Egypt, when Pharaoh has got God's people all down and God is delivering his people, and he's sending those plagues upon the Pharaoh, and that last plague was called the Passover. So that's why the celebration was called the Passover. And what God did was he sent death through that camp of Israelites and through the Egyptians to take everyone's firstborn, and that was the plague. Now, God commanded his people to do some very specific things before that plague happened. Otherwise, their firstborn, death would take them too. So what he did was he said, take a lamb, and I need you to sacrifice it a specific way. He gives a whole list of things to do. And then after they sacrifice that lamb, they're to take that lamb's blood, and they're to put that blood on their door jamb so that when death passes over, he recognizes his own people. So that God's people will be spared by the blood of the Lamb that's on their doorposts. And this is what they're celebrating. Years later, the festival celebrating the exact same thing of the deliverance because of the blood of the Lamb, death passing over them. The same festival, the same time Jesus is arrested. Just as the lambs were sacrificed in Egypt during Passover, this week we remember that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, sacrificed at that time, sacrificed for our salvation. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are saved from an eternity of hell. By the blood of the Lamb of God, death passes us over. One sacrifice. One perfect Lamb of God in atonement, which means it covers all of our sins, every person's sin, from the beginning to the end. For those who believe Jesus Christ in their hearts and confess it with their mouths, you will be cleansed by his sacrifice on the cross. And upon that cleansing, your sins are taken off of you and put on Jesus Christ. He didn't just die on a cross. He didn't just die any old time. He wasn't just killed for nothing. He wasn't killed out of envy. He was killed because God had a plan. And his plan was to use his perfect lamb, his son, to let us sacrifice him and to use his blood to cleanse our sins. Jesus Christ is the Messiah risen today. Let us remember Easter as a celebration for what it truly is, for a specific, beautiful, wonderful plan that God has given us so that because that curtain is torn so that we can come to God in his presence. And because of that, we're going to take open worship right now. And I want us to reflect over the whole Easter story. And I want us to reflect about everything that God had designed. He designed it so neat. He designed it in a way that was so specific and so loving for us. Let's clear ourselves, center down, and reflect on the whole Easter story. If you have something to share, go ahead and stand up, and Reg will bring around the mic.